The Last Supper had ended. The final hymn had been sung. The table talk was over. And Judas had left to finalize his betrayal. The scripture tells us that when Judas went out, it was night. And so the group of disciples and Jesus are walking along, and they come to an olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to the group that they should, quote, sit while he went on to pray. And he asked Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends, and the disciple band to go with him into the olive garden while he prayed. And as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see one of the most touching and tender moments in all of Jesus' ministry. If anyone had ever doubted just how human Jesus was, even though he was divine, these few short sentences show you just how human he really was. We see that the agony of Christ is there. We see the acceptance of Christ is there. We see the reality that his disciples were asleep when he needed them the most. So what I'm going to ask us to do today is to look at these three things together and focus on them: the agony, the acceptance, and asleep. Start with agony first. His agony is described in vivid and intense words. Listen, he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be filled with horror and the deepest distress. Father, take this cup from me. There's no doubt he was in agony. The net of conspiracy was closing in all around him. All that he could see ahead was humiliation and isolation and suffering and death. And he felt rejected. He felt alone. His agony was intensified because his friends, who were the closest to him, were asleep. He sensed no fellowship, no affirmation, no empathy, just total and complete isolation. I think that's one of our greatest fears, isn't it, as people, to be isolated, to be completely alone. I know of a man in New Smyrna Beach who has no living relatives, no friends living here. We visit with him from time to time from the church. He told me that the only mail that he gets is email from the church. We get the newsletter, and that's about it. And we do reach out to him. In a poll of 52,000 Americans, as it was conducted, they were asked to identify the thing they feared the most, and by far the answer was a fear of loneliness. Thomas Wolfe, near the end of his life, said, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Wow. That's awful. I mean, it's depressing. But loneliness, though, you know, while it is a bad thing, it's different from being alone. One can be alone and still have a great network of friends, associates, co-workers with whom you interact, you like being in their presence. But loneliness means being separated and isolated. That is how Jesus felt in Gethsemane, utterly alone. There was no one, humanly speaking, on whom he could rely. He felt no sense of sharing, no sense of companionship with his disciples. And as the prayer unfolds, he begins even to wonder about the companionship of God. Bruce Larson, in his book, Faith for the Journey, records some thoughts about loneliness, and he draws from his own life to do so, his own experience. And he has some sorting out some of his own needs. He says that loneliness is being single and aching physically and emotionally to share your life and your love with someone else. Loneliness is being married to the person of your choice with whom you are still in love and realizing there are still large chunks of your life where loneliness reigns. Loneliness is saying, "I love you," too late. The person who should have heard it is now dead, and all that you can do is to try to reach out to that person and say, "I hope you knew, because I could never tell you before how much you meant to me." Loneliness is starting an organization, inviting your best friends to join in, and then having them vote you out. Yeah. Loneliness is being told that you have a serious illness and not having a single person that you could tell it to. Loneliness is coming to the end of your life, having used up most of the options that God has given you, and being unhappy about what you did with those options. You've traded them for a whole lot of things that turned out to be worthless. Loneliness is being in the middle of a warm, friendly church and feeling there's nobody there who really knows who you are. Loneliness is having parents who could only criticize, who could never affirm or hug or tell you that they loved you. Loneliness is being a sincere believer for a long time and then coming to a place where you wonder, have I blown it? Did I make a wrong turn back there somewhere? Am I really in the will of God? Loneliness is being a coward in a crisis. Loneliness is having a secret sin so bad that you think that nobody would like you if they knew. Loneliness is not living up to other people's expectations. Loneliness. Had a sermon cross my desk some time ago about all of this. It was titled The Weakness of Christ. And it was a sermon based on this Gethsemane story. But it had the wrong title. It's not the weakness of Christ and his agony to be revealed. It was a demonstration of his humanity and his anguish of mind and heart. It says to me a very encouraging thing that if Jesus could know such agony and loneliness, he can identify with yours and with mine. The story not only reveals the agony of Christ, but it also shows his acceptance. When all of the praying had been done, when all of the issues had been faced in that dark hour, the bottom line was this: Father, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet I want your will, not mine. And he accepted the role that God had for him. The first recorded words of our Lord were the words that he spoke to his parents when he was 12 years old, when they found him in the temple, and he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Again and again throughout his ministry and his life, he said that he had come to do the will of him who sent him. It was that basic bedrock foundation of his life. It was the one fixed purpose for which he came, and he held on to that purpose in good times and in bad. He came to do the will of his Father. It seems to me that his acceptance of the role of suffering for you and for me reveals two important things that we ought to remember. First, the enormity of the fact of our sin. If Christ had died of old age in his bed, not one of us would have given a second thought to our sins. But he didn't. He didn't die in bed. He died excruciatingly slow, a death of suffocation and humiliation, hanging between two thieves to further disgrace him. All because of your sin and mine. Sin is not just an act, it is a condition. It is a condition of putting yourself in the place of God. It is the condition of wanting your way, whatever comes, no matter what God desires. Jesus' acceptance not only reveals the enormity of our sins, but it also shows, secondly, the greatness of God's love. He accepted it all because of his love for you and for me. He paid the penalty of our sins. With his stripes we are healed, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The reality of his loving us so much lays a great burden on you and me. It calls forth from our life a tremendous response. This kind of love cannot be ignored in your life or mine, because it causes us to respond. You see, that's why we visit the hospital. That's why we feed the hungry. That's why we reach out to neighbors who need our help and those who do not know our Savior. Some anonymous writer summarized the life of Christ and his ministry in these words: "He who was the bread of life began his ministry hungry. He who was the life, the water of life, ended his ministry thirsty. He who was weary is our true rest. He who paid tribute is the King of Kings. He prays, yet hears our prayers. He wept, but dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but as the good shepherd, he died and gave his life, and by dying destroyed death for all who believe." Gethsemane is one of those places in the Passion story that we cannot forget. It's in that olive grove that we witness the agony of Christ and the full acceptance of Christ of his role in doing God's will. But the third word, and this one kind of comes home, is asleep. When he needed them the most, Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, were asleep. There's a plaintive sadness about the question to them: "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Have you ever thought about why they might have been asleep? I mean, they were asleep perhaps because they were tired. I mean, it's just simple as that. It had been a tremendous week filled with tensions. There was danger in the air. There was anxiety. Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple. He'd antagonized powerful people who were combining their forces of influence and power that were going to rid themselves of him. So they were tired. They were just worn out. It's like sitting in a hospital room all day. You know what that's like with a loved one, where they're being cared for, perhaps operated on. You've all done that, haven't you? The anxiety, the tension of it all is just so exhausting. And I've been to visit you when it's all over with. I can tell the look on your face is like, I just want to take a nap. So that's how they felt. So when they sat down, they went to sleep. And then they were unable to share his dream. See, this thing had gotten bigger than they ever thought it would. They knew now that they were into something scary and exciting. It was much later that they became full participants in his ministry, only after they had been changed at Pentecost. It was after the resurrection that Peter, the denier, became Peter, the proclaimer. Thomas, the doubter, became Thomas, the believer. Not one of us can share in Jesus' dream until we are changed. As someone said, how are we going to brave this new world with the same old people in it? So these disciples, they were tired. They were unable to share his dream and they had a failure of will. To follow Jesus is never the easy way. If you study the teachings of Jesus, clearly you will find that what he teaches and what we practice generally clash. We hate our enemies. He says to love them. We have to get even with those who persecute us. He says pray for them. The disciples were now experiencing firsthand that the way was hard and there was danger. There were hazards that they had not counted on, and there was a faltering of their will, and they fell asleep. His disciples let him down because they needed a change. And we let him down every day, quite often for the same reason, because we want to do it our way. We do not want to be changed. But you think about Jesus, you know, He lived in a village of no reputation, a citizen of an invaded, occupied country, a member of a despised, contentious minority. He was ignored by the Romans and a nuisance to the Jewish religious people. He lived during hard times. Taxes were oppressive. Freedom was restricted. Religion was without joy, just trying to follow a bunch of nitpicky laws. And he really wasn't all that educated. By comparison, he was an illiterate to Paul. He left no formal thesis, no blueprint for action, just a motley band of disciples. No guerrilla band, no structured organization. And the few followers he had impressed us more with their unstable, uncertain, undependable ways than with their stellar leadership. He was rejected by family and friends and aroused the opposition of powerful forces because he talked about the heart being changed. To be in tune with God. What was it he had? He had a dream. A dream not of what the world was, but what it could be and would become. He believed that the common people could become uncommon, that wherever he went, the people came and they listened to him and stood taller and walked with greater confidence in life's way. He spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He gave hope to those who had no hope, strength to those who were helpless, comfort to those who were sad, to those who were limited in their vision, he talked about abundant life. To those who hated him, he forgave them. And when they killed him, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And then he breathed his last. A Roman soldier said, surely this was the Son of God. He had a dream. A dream that is still operating in a world made new, beginning with you and me. But we have to be changed. We have to discard our attitudes of selfishness. We have to discard some of our possessive ways of wanting to look only to ourselves. We have to turn our eyes outward to those Jesus embraces, those who are poor and deprived and lonely and lost. So in closing, I want you to notice just a couple of words in our text. It's easy to miss them if you're not pointed out to you. When praying was over and he came out and he saw that his friends were sleeping, he said, the time for sleep has ended. Now think about that for a moment. The church in every generation, Every person in every time has two basic choices to make with Jesus Christ. We can either be curators or creators. You know what curators do, right? They preserve the past. They're always full speed backwards. We learn from the past, though, but it's not, that is really its only function. We can learn from it. From our successes, we learn how to do things better. From our failures, we learn how not to do those things. We stand on the heritage of yesterday for one reason only, to give us a larger view of the horizon to which we are to go. But we always have a choice. Shall we just embrace yesterday and be curators of the past, or shall we be creators of something new for Jesus Christ? And I will tell you that I set my course many, many, many years ago. I want to be a creator as long as God gives me the strength, and I'm going to urge you day by day, week by week, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, as long as God gives me strength, never to encourage you to look back, but always forward. Creating, innovating, to build a better world, not for us, but for Christ's sake. It's a wonderful story. Many of you know I play the cello, and I've loved to play the cello. I played the cello since I was 12 years old. So you know who one of my great heroes is. You know, it's not a football player. It's Pablo Casals. Okay, I know. You can't find a T-shirt with his name on it anywhere. You know, so try that. But I love the story that the day that Pablo Casals died, he was almost 100 years old. Do you know what he did that morning? Got up at 6 o'clock, went downstairs and practiced his cello. Yeah. That's the spirit, trying to learn how to play the cello just a little bit better. So we have a choice, to be curators or creators, moving forward, devising new initiatives, reaching out always to people in need of what we have here at First Presbyterian Church of New Smyrna Beach. And to do so in Christ's name. Never satisfied, never content with what is, striving to capture what is yet to be and what can be. We cannot forget what Jesus said, the time for sleep has ended. The pastor of a great church in London had a vision before he took his place in the pulpit for the very first time. And this is what he said. I stood on the west steps and saw what this church would be to the life of the people. There passed me into its warm inside hundreds and hundreds of all sorts of people going up to the temple of their Lord with all of their difficulties, trials, and sorrows. I saw it full of people dropping in at all hours of the day and night. It was never dark. It was lighted all night and all day, and often tired bits of humanity swept in. And I said to them as they passed, "Where are you going?" And they said only one thing, "This is our home. This is where we are going to learn of the love of Jesus Christ. This is the altar of our Lord where all peace lies." That is my dream for this church, that we will be so aware, so alive, so alert, so awake that we will not miss any opportunity for service to Christ here in this place. Hear it again, the time for sleep has ended. Let us pray. Our Father, we're challenged by that because we are so easily contented with things around us, so easily denying change. We've always done it that way before, so why can't we just keep doing it that way now? And yet when we do so, we miss the opportunities that you place before us. Make our hearts dance when we hear your call. Give us the courage to do what needs to be done, for we seek to do it in your name. And just as those disciples were weary, we are weary. We have busy lives. We have our own anxieties. And yet, your call to us is to not be asleep, but to embrace the things that are before us. So, on this great day of celebration, the palms in the air, the great story of your procession into Jerusalem, we come to you with palms in our hands, ready to follow you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.